We will begin in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where we have begun many times in these studies in ecclesiology. This is the 20th installment in this series, and we want to consider a very interesting and important aspect of the New Testament church, and that is the perpetuity of it. The word perpetuity simply means that which is perpetual, or the state of being perpetual without interruption and unceasing. When we speak of the perpetuity of the Lord's church, we are simply saying that it has always been in existence. It has always existed on earth since the Lord instituted it in His public ministry. His institution of the assembly has always existed. There have always been assemblies of the Lord Jesus Christ upon this earth since He founded this institution. And we want to see, first of all, the testimony of Scripture to this effect in Matthew chapter 16. The Lord speaks in verse 18 to Peter, and He says, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The church, as we've seen in previous studies, is not built upon Peter, but it's upon Christ, the one to whom Peter gave confession and testimony here in this passage. The Lord calls this institution my church, distinct from any other gathering or assembling previous. And He makes this promise that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And the gates probably refers to the authority or the power of hell. The gates of the city were the place where, or was the place where business was conducted, where authority was seated. And so the gates of hell would be the very centermost authority and power of hell. And our Lord says that it would not prevail against His assembly. He's indicating here conflict, opposition, resistance, and yet none of that shall overcome or prevail against His church. Again, in the Gospel of Matthew, at the very end, in chapter 28, in the Great Commission, we have an indication of the perpetuity of the Lord's church. The closing words in verse 20, "teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." And notice this, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." This commission is given not simply to the apostles themselves, because they soon died off. They did not live unto the end of the age or end of the world. Well, what did continue to the end of the world? Well, it was the Lord's institution to which He gave this commission, which is given to every assembly directly from Christ in every generation, in every locality, in every language and nation. The commission belongs to the Lord's people in His institution of the church. And it is with that institution that He promises His abiding presence, His perpetual presence, even unto the end of the world. And so we have these two important passages from our Lord himself in the Gospel of Matthew. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, we have another important New Testament testimony to the perpetuity of the Lord's institution. Ephesians chapter 3, we'll read beginning in verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, or through the church, by means of the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, according to this verse, the character of God, his multifaceted wisdom, is being made known through the church, even to principalities and powers in heavenly places. And with that in mind, we read, beginning in verse 20, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." And verse 21 is a clear prophecy and promise of the church of Jesus Christ, which is his institution wherever it happens to be assembled and represented in any given age or place. He receives glory throughout all ages, to the ages of the ages, world without end. Here is again the perpetuity of the Lord's institution. I might also read at this passage we've used several times from 1 Timothy, where it speaks of the church being the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And inasmuch as the truth of God is in the world perpetually, so that which holds forth his truth, that which is the pillar and ground of the truth, must of necessity be perpetual. One other passage that I think is always interesting to consider is in the book of Jude, where Jude speaks of the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And we are exhorted to earnestly contend for that faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The faith, the body of truth, and the personal experience of it was delivered one time by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not delivered and then lost and then re-delivered. It was once and for good, once and for all time, delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ himself unto the people of God. And this, of course, is significant when we think of church history, the perpetuity of the faith, and the institution that holds forth that faith. Now, the institution established by the Lord Jesus Christ fell into much trouble, even in the first century. We read of troubles in churches and some serious doctrinal and practical troubles at Corinth, in Galatia, in the seven churches of Asia. Most every one of the New Testament epistles was written to correct some problem, some error, some false teaching or false practice that was creeping in. But when we try to define the basic essential truth and practice of a New Testament church, I would suggest these three things. Number one, the teaching concerning the way of salvation. That it is by the grace of God, it is by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is Trinitarian, and it is not by works, it is not by sacraments, it is not by the manipulation of water or bread and wine, it is wholly and completely by the grace of God. That's number one. Number two, the Lord's churches are identified by believers' immersion. The ordinance of immersion being administered to those who have come to believe in Christ, who have had a personal experience of conversion. This, of course, is closely related to the whole concept of membership, the membership being a regenerate body, not a mixed body of regenerate and unregenerate, at least knowingly. And thirdly, the Lord's churches are characterized by a principle of liberty of conscience. And by this, I mean that conversions are voluntary. They are not coerced by the sword. People are not automatically brought in to the Christian faith by their parents or by the faith of their parents. There is furthermore no state church. The Church of Jesus Christ has not depended upon earthly government to prop it up, to sustain it, to pay its bills, and so on. This is all very significant, and it all comes under the category of liberty of conscience. These are at least some principal markers. And as we look at any group that would call itself a church today, these are at least three things that we ought to look for. What they believe concerning the way of salvation. Is it through Christ alone? Or is it through the church in some way? Or through some sacrament? Secondly, what is their practice concerning the ordinance of baptism? Baptism is a very key index to our whole understanding of conversion and Christian experience and the very makeup of a church as to its membership, and then liberty of conscience. And the matter, again, of liberty of conscience has been especially significant more in farther history because of the blessing of the First Amendment and the non-establishing in our country for these many years of any particular religion. The matter of liberty of conscience and non-coercion is underestimated by many people today, but throughout church history it has been a huge issue. Now, who lays claim to being the perpetual church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, obviously the Roman Catholics do. The Roman Catholic Church claims to be the original Christianity, the mother of all who have come from her, and the sects and Protestants who have protested and departed from her. However, it is my understanding that the Roman Catholic church does not qualify as the New Testament church established by Jesus Christ. And it never did qualify. It rather fabricated its teaching concerning apostolic succession from Peter after the fact. The whole interpretation of church history that puts Rome in its own favor was written long after the fact. They departed from the truth early on in various areas of doctrine, especially concerning the way of salvation and the efficacy of baptism and the forming of church hierarchy and so on. The dependence upon a priesthood to dispense salvation and so on. This departure occurred early on in church history. And what did they depart from? They departed from a biblical remnant that remained faithful. And then they tried to destroy that faithful remnant and to destroy all of their records so as to establish themselves as the mother church. Their claim to originality is a false claim. They went out from us because they were not of us, to use the words of 1 John. The truth is, those that they broke from, who continued to hold to true New Testament teaching, hold the high ground historically. They hold the high ground of authenticity. This then brings us to the Protestant problem. Those who protested against Rome in the 1500s are in a dilemma. If they acknowledge Rome as the true original Christianity, then they put themselves in a position of being the schismatics who have built and caused division. If, on the other hand, they deny that Rome is the true or was the true apostolic church, then they render void the promises of God's word, which we saw in Matthew and Ephesians and 1 Timothy. They put themselves in this second option. If they deny that Rome is the true church, then they put themselves in a position similar to the cults that have sprung up in the more recent past, who have a human founder and who claim to have recovered or rediscovered the ancient truth. And of course, this is exactly what cults teach. They all say basically the same thing, that early Christianity, right after the book of Acts, became completely corrupted, and it was corrupted for 1800 years until, let's say, Joseph Smith appeared on the scene to restore the original, pure, primitive religion of Jesus. And while we would take issue with that interpretation of things, obviously, it is striking that the position of many Protestants is virtually the same. That the truth was corrupted in the early centuries. There were no sound churches for 1,000 years until Martin Luther brought the Reformation. Well, this is a denial of the promises of the Word of God concerning the perpetuity of the Lord's church, number one. And it is, it takes away the high ground when dealing with cults of all kinds. And again, the only other alternative in this Protestant position is to acknowledge Rome as the true church, and some have even done that. I remember hearing a recording of a debate on baptism in which R.C. Sproul defended infant sprinkling. And when he was kind of pressed on the matter, he actually said that we have to acknowledge Roman Catholic baptism as valid baptism. And so, rather than take the second option, he was more comfortable with the first option. Well, fortunately, there is another position, and that is the one that I am setting forth here and that many historians have set forth as well. Before we get to that in any detail here, let me just say this. The position of many modern-day Baptists is simply to blindly follow the Protestant view of church history. And they are all too ready to identify with the Reformation in every way, as far as their origins and their spiritual lineage is concerned. And they seem to have no interest whatsoever in researching alternative church history, we might call it, that is what more of our Baptist forefathers understood and held to. So before we go any further, let me just run down a little bit of history here as far as the origins of different groups and denominations are concerned. First of all, it's hard to pinpoint a date for the what we would consider the beginning of Roman Catholicism, but I would suggest this, and the dates I'm going to give here are approximate, depending on whose history you're reading, but I think we can give 313 A.D. and the supposed conversion of Constantine, the emperor of the Roman Empire, and his making Christianity the official religion of the empire. That would be at least one good starting date for the beginning of Roman Catholicism. Some of its false teachings had crept in, of course, before then. Eastern Orthodox, in its various iterations, began with the split between East and West in about 1000 A.D. The Lutheran churches began, of course, with Luther about the year 1530. The Anglican denomination began in about the year 1536 under King Henry VIII of England. After the colonies became independent here in our country, there was an American version of Anglicanism known as the Episcopal Church and its various branches now. The Reformed churches of the Dutch and the Presbyterian Reformed churches, I think we can say they began in about the 1540s with John Calvin. Of course, the Scottish version shortly thereafter with John Knox. The Congregational churches began in 1584 with a man named Robert Brown. The Methodist movement began as part of the Anglican community, it was actually not until after the death of John Wesley in the 1790s that Methodism became a separate denomination, no longer under the Anglican umbrella. The so-called Christian churches, or the Campbellites, or the Restoration Movement, and of course they've splintered off into various communities since then, but they were founded in 1827 under Alexander Campbell. At least he was one of the chief leaders in that movement. The Brethren Movement, or Brethren Churches, were started in Plymouth, England in 1831 by John Nelson Darby, among others. And so on and on it goes here. You can put a date and a name of a human founder with all of these different groups. Might as well include the Salvation Army. They started in 1865 with Mr. Booth. As far as what we would consider cults are concerned, I'll give you a list of those. The Mormons began about 1830 with Joseph Smith. Seventh-day Adventists in 1844 with Mr. Miller, and sort of redefined in 1863 under Ellen White. The so-called Christian Science Movement, 1879, Mary Baker Eddy. Jehovah's Witnesses, 1884, Charles Russell. Then the Pentecostal churches began around 1900, and in the early 1900s, going in various directions and various denominations, such as the Assemblies of God, the Nazarene Movement about 1907, and so on. There is one identification, however, whose origin can be traced to no human founder and to no date on a calendar other than the New Testament itself. And that is, of course, the Baptists. And in saying that, I'm not contending for a name per se, even though historically it is a name not to be ashamed of. There's perhaps some reason to distance ourselves from many who claim that name today. But throughout church history, those who never followed the Bishop of Rome and never followed the Constantinian change that occurred there with the developing of Roman Catholicism, they were called by a variety of names, usually names of prominent members or teachers, Paulicians. One historic group that most people have heard of somewhere along the way are the Waldenses. The term Anabaptist began to be used not in the Reformation, but about 1,000 years before, even a little earlier than 1,000 years before, because of their position on the ordinance of baptism. Let me give just a few statements from some historians concerning the historicity of Baptists. And most of these that I'm going to quote are not Baptist historians. And if we included them, the list would be much longer, obviously. But here are some Dutch historians who were appointed in 1819 by the King of Holland to write the history of churches in the Netherlands. And among their writings, they said this: "We have now seen that the Baptists, who were formerly called Anabaptists, were the original Waldenses and who have long in history received the honor of that origin. On this account, the Baptists may be considered as the only Christian community which has stood since the days of the apostles, and as a Christian society which has preserved pure the doctrine of the gospel through all ages. The perfectly correct external and internal economy of the Baptist denomination tends to confirm the truth, disputed by the Romish Church, that the Reformation brought about in the 16th century was in the highest degree necessary, and at the same time goes to refute the erroneous notion of the Catholics that their denomination is the most ancient." End quote. Those are Dutch historians in the early 1800s. The Edinburgh Cyclopedia says this: "It must have already occurred to our readers that the Baptists are the same sect of Christians that were formerly described as Anabaptists. Indeed, from this seems to have been their leading principle from the time of Tertullian to the present time." Tertullian is an early church father who died about 240 A.D. Sir Isaac Newton said, "The modern Baptists, formerly called Anabaptists, are the only people who have never symbolized with the papacy." Alexander Campbell, who I mentioned a moment ago as the founder of the so-called Christian churches, Church of Christ, said, "From the apostolic age to the present time, the sentiments of Baptists have had a continued chain of advocates, and public documents of their existence in every century can be produced." Here is a Quaker historian who died in 1690 named Barclay. He wrote, "The rise of the Anabaptists took place prior to the Reformation of the Church of England, and there are also reasons for believing that on the continent of Europe, small hidden Christian societies who have held many of the opinions of the Anabaptists have existed from the time of the apostles." Here's a Methodist historian, John Ridpath, a professor at DePaul University. He wrote this in a personal letter to Mr. Jarrell, who wrote a book on church history. "I should not readily admit that there was a Baptist church as far back as 100 A.D., though without doubt there were Baptists then, as all Christians were then Baptists." We'll give a moment here to a Lutheran historian, Mosheim. He's considered to be the father of modern church history, and I'm privileged to have a copy of his work in my library where these quotations are found. "The origin of the Anabaptist is lost in the remote depths of antiquity. Before the rise of Luther and Calvin, there lay concealed in almost all the countries of Europe persons who adhered tenaciously to the principles of the modern Dutch Baptists." Here's a quotation from Zwingli himself, a Swiss reformer. "The institution of the Anabaptists is no novelty, but for 1300 years has caused great disturbance in the church and has acquired such strength that the attempt in this age to contend with it appears futile for a time." And those figures agree with what Cardinal Hosius himself, the president of the Council of Trent, wrote. quote, "Were it not for the fact that the Anabaptists have been grievously tormented and cut off with the knife during the past 1,200 years, they would swarm greater than all the reformers. If the truth of religion were to be judged by the readiness and boldness of which a man or any sect shows in suffering, then the opinions and persuasions of no sect can be truer and surer than those of the Anabaptists, since there have been none for the 1,200 years past that have been more generally punished or that have been more cheerfully and steadfastly undergone and have offered themselves to the most cruel sort of punishment than these people." Well, I can see we're going to run out of time here. One more from Hosius. "The Anabaptists are a pernicious sect." Of course, he's a Romanist, and so you expect him to say that. "Of which the Waldensian brethren seem to have been. Nor is this heresy a modern thing, for it existed in the time of Austin." And Austin was considered by the Romanists to be the evangelist to the British Isles. He died about 605 A.D. So we have other quotations. This could go on and on. Let me just give some by one of our favorite Baptists, C.H. Spurgeon. And I've included these quotes by Spurgeon in this little tract that I've written. This is Spurgeon fairly early in his ministry, 1861. He says, "We believe that the Baptists are the original Christians. We did not commence our existence at the Reformation. We were reformers before Luther or Calvin were born. We never came from the Church of Rome, for we were never in it. But we have an unbroken line up to the apostles themselves. We have always existed from the very days of Christ, and our principles, sometimes veiled and forgotten, like a river which may travel underground for a little season, have always had honest and holy adherents. We, known among men in all ages by various names, such as Donatists, Novatians, Paulicians, Petrobrusians, Cathari, Arnoldists, Hussites, Waldenses, Lollards, and Anabaptists, have always contended for the purity of the Church and her distinctness and separation from human government," and so on. Now, 20 years later, Mr. Spurgeon says something similar. "Long before your Protestants were known, or were known of, these horrible Anabaptists, as they were unjustly called, were protesting for the one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. No sooner did the visible church begin to depart from the gospel than these men arose to keep fast by the good old way. At times, ill-written history would have us think that they died out, so well had the wolf done his work on the sheep. Yet here we are, blessed and multiplied." And that was Mr. Spurgeon in 1881. Well, I can only encourage you to do your own study, and if you're interested in some books to read, I can give you some titles and point you in some direction. The summary that Brother Downing has given in his book on the New Testament Church is a very well done and helpful historical survey of the various groups throughout church history who were never part of Rome, who were sound in the faith. The difficulty of a historian is that many of the records were destroyed by the enemies who sought to kill the people. Much of the history then became written by the enemies, like Cardinal Hosius, and so you have to consider the slant of the historian and the false accusation that he's making in many cases. There's also the problem of guilt by association, that groups that were truly heretical are sometimes all linked together with those who were more sound in the faith. But let me just wrap this up by saying that the Lord promised perpetuity to His church, and He has fulfilled that promise. There is sufficient testimony in true church history to show that. And let us rejoice then in the Lord's keeping of His promise, preserving His institution. Let us count it a great privilege to be part of one of His churches this day.